We turn in God's inspired word this morning to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say to him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that it showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not that Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Two weeks ago, we considered Lord's Day 23 of our Heidelberg Catechism, and the righteousness that is ours by faith alone in Jesus Christ. This morning we turn to the instruction of Lord's Day 24, which follows up on what we considered concerning the doctrine of justification. Lord's Day 24, questions and answers 62 through 64. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect, and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we considered 2 weeks ago, the wonder of our justification, God justifying the ungodly, that justification being our union with Christ and his righteousness becoming ours by faith, we saw that the only ground for that righteousness is the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. That truth, that concept of righteousness by faith alone must be correctly understood. It's best that we remember first that we are justified by Christ only. He is our righteousness. But faith is the only hand that receives it. And while faith, as we have seen, is a bond that is established by God the moment he unites us with Christ, that's in regeneration. And therefore, we are united with Christ and made partakers of his righteousness even before we may be conscious of it. And so our infant children can also be saved by that righteousness of Christ. Even so, we are speaking here now of our conscious enjoyment of that righteousness that is our only comfort in life and death. From the viewpoint of our conscious enjoyment of that salvation, there's only one way by which we are justified, and that is through faith alone. And from that point of view, faith is looked at as the activity by which I receive and apply the righteousness of Christ for me. Our Belgic Confession emphasizes the same truth in Article 22, found on page 45 in the back of the Psalter, which speaks of our justification through faith in Jesus Christ. We believe that to attain the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Spirit kindles in our hearts an upright faith which embraces Christ with all his merits, appropriates him, and seeks nothing more beside him. And then the article goes on to say, therefore we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone, or by faith without works. However, to speak more clearly, we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for it is only an instrument with which we embrace Christ, our righteousness, but Jesus Christ, imputing to us all his merits and so many holy works which he has done for us and in our stead, is our righteousness, and faith is an instrument that keeps us in communion with him and all his benefits, which, when they become ours, are more than sufficient to acquit us of our sins. But enough of our review of last Lord's Day. Lord's Day 24 now looks more directly at the relationship between righteousness and good works. The Catechism is going to return to this subject of good works from a different perspective in Lord's Day 32, where the focus will be on the necessity of good works as belonging to the necessary fruits of thankfulness to God. So there the focus is going to be on good works as the fruit of a life of sanctification. Here we still deal with the subject of justification. And because the previous Lord's Day, as well as Romans 3, which we considered, emphasized that we are righteous by faith only, not by works, there are objections that must now be faced, objections that arise naturally out of our sinful hearts, objections that the Bible itself faces. And therefore, the Catechism, in this 24th Lord's Day, answers those objections that are raised against the doctrine of justification by faith only, and therefore of grace alone. And in doing so, we are taught the biblical relationship between righteousness and good works. So our theme this morning is righteousness and good works. We notice, first of all, the proper relationship. Secondly, the resulting carefulness. And finally, the reward of grace. What is the proper biblical relationship between righteousness and good works? The Catechism will immediately emphasize the truth that our good works are not meritorious and cannot be not just the whole, they cannot be part of our righteousness before God. And the Catechism looks at that from the viewpoint of the question, but why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? And you understand that question is raised as posing an objection to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We've heard this kind of reasoning before. In fact, it's the prevalent attitude of self-named Christians in our day. And this is how they will speak of their fellow nominal Christians. They will say, he was such a nice person. He was irreproachable in his behavior, a giving person, always there for his neighbor. If he doesn't get to heaven, no one will. Or as one Roman Catholic told me a while back, well, when you get to heaven, I'll meet you there because every year I give this and this to the church. Well, this way of thinking, if you really give it some thought, isn't foreign to us either. Over against the biblical truth of righteousness by faith alone, we can also quickly interject a but why? Because that truth of God's sovereign grace and grace alone is a humbling doctrine. It's a doctrine destructive of all human pride. So the question posed by our instructors is really a question that lies near to our own hearts and certainly to our own sinful nature. Must our good works be totally eliminated when it comes to our righteousness before God? Do they really mean nothing at all in relationship to our justification? The person who would speak in this question is one who would negotiate with God. It doesn't necessarily have to be the whole, but how about a part? He's willing to lower the value of his good works to some degree. It isn't necessary that the good works be the whole of his righteousness, not be counted for full payment, but surely for part of the payment of my debt. And you understand, given the historical setting of the Heidelberg Catechism, being written in the first decades of the Great Reformation, that the view being examined here is that of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, let's understand, never took the position that by our good works alone we could arrive to the place of acceptance with God. That wasn't their position. If that were the case, there would be no place for Christ. And Rome certainly doesn't do away with Christ altogether. They insist Christ is our salvation. They insist Christ is necessary in his person and work. But they also insist on our good works as necessary unto salvation. Notice, not merely as a fruit of salvation. That's certainly biblical, as we shall see. They insist those good works are necessary unto salvation. There's a kind of cooperation. God does something and the believer does something. And while our good works are not the whole of our righteousness before God, they're surely part of that and not an insignificant part either. We do well to understand Rome's position here. Roman Catholicism teaches that Jesus Christ indeed has finished everything so as to make us partakers of eternal life. They will say that what we believe is true from that point of view. Nevertheless, since we are cleansed, we have continued to pollute ourselves with sin. Temporal sin. And that debt of temporal sin has to be paid by us. Christ didn't pay that debt, says the Roman Catholic Church. So that while Christ makes us partakers of eternal life, those temporal sins have yet to be covered by us. And if by good works we pay the debt of the punishment owed for those temporal sins, then we can go to heaven immediately when we die. The problem is there aren't very many that do enough. Very few saints reach heaven by the attainments of what they do in this life. And therefore the result, says the Roman Catholic Church, is purgatory. And purgatory is another profitable invention of the Roman Catholic Church, because you can pay money to Rome to get out of purgatory. I've told you before, I'm sure, of the first funeral I ever attended. A fellow co-worker, and the man was ungodly. I tried several times to talk to him about spiritual things. He would have none of it. Brazenly ungodly. He would say, "Steve, keep your religion. When I die, I go into that hole in the ground and that's it." And he died. And he died a member of the Roman Catholic Church. And that priest stood before us who were in attendance at that funeral. And he said, "Louis's in purgatory now. But you can spring him out of purgatory. You say your prayers for Louis and you give your money to the church. and Louis will be delivered from purgatory to heaven. When you put that teaching before the light of Scripture, it'll make you weep. For all those blinded by that deception and superstition. But you see, this isn't so much about the Roman Catholic Church as it is about us. Because we're just as easily influenced by the idea that we can merit something with God. And so we fall into sin, and we confess that sin before God. But we're not ready to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We feel like we have to earn something with him. Perhaps the idea of the modernists isn't so attractive to us. Perhaps the humanism of live a good and decent life and all will be well for the hereafter. Maybe we don't buy into that way of thinking. We know better. We know Christ can't be excluded. But that Roman Catholic thinking is still part of our nature. Our works meriting part of our righteousness with God. Even if a small part, there's something attractive about that to us, you know. That plays into the pride of our own hearts. That I faithfully do this or that. That I come to church every Lord's Day, that I render him my worship, that I give faithfully what is required of me and more, that I confess my sins and fight against them, that I'm willing to humble myself before God's word, that I seek the fellowship of God's people. Surely you wouldn't tell me God doesn't take that into account for my righteousness. Wouldn't the Lord look upon those things and think a little more highly of me than he does of somebody else? Maybe my conduct isn't worth an A, but I'll take a B or a C at the least. Don't you see how our proud hearts and deceitful minds look for all kinds of reasons in ourselves for which God should be pleased with us? If not the whole of my righteousness before God, surely my good works are a part, aren't they? But the Catechism, again pointing us to the Scriptures, strikes those but wise and that self-focusing thoughts with such a blow that they shatter into a thousand pieces. Why not? Why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. We have to understand that if our justification would be dependent on even one good work from us, we would be lost forever. We would never be justified, never. Because remember, God can't be satisfied with a partial good work, even if it's damaged just a little bit. He can't approve of it. Suppose we went to a jewelry store picked out the most expensive item in the store and whipped out a bunch of Monopoly play money to pay for it. Think that's going to satisfy the jeweler? Of course not. Would God be satisfied with anything less than perfect righteousness? If you would be acquitted, declared not guilty, on the basis of your own life and accomplishments and works, then you have to prove that your life is absolutely flawless. That those accomplishments carry nothing in them from the deepest motivation to the outward expression that's contrary to God's will. You ready to do that for your whole life? You ready to lie on your deathbed and answer to God for that? You see, that's what it means when the Catechism says that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. If I am to be righteous by works, then I have to stand before God and I have to tell him that there has never risen in my mind even one sinful thought, that I, all the time, day in and day out, without exception, have loved God perfectly and my neighbor as myself. There may be many who think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, but if they understood these requirements, there would be few who would dare maintain this of themselves. But there's yet more. If we're already stunned by the requirements set before us in order to receive the declaration of God's righteousness, we haven't heard the half of it. Because the Bible exposes us as being absolutely incapable of such perfection. For also our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. And by that statement, the Catechism refers us to Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Notice that. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And our English translation is much too refined in its translation here. The original statement made by Isaiah would have been much more offensive to the ears of the Jews, church members of his day, because the meaning of those filthy rags, all our righteousnesses are as menstruous rags. They're so polluted, they're only fit for the dunghill. That's what our good works are before God. How often, when it comes to our consideration of ourselves and our good works, we are like little children. Sometimes in our homes, we have a bag or a box of rags that we might use for painting or cleaning or whatever. They're old pieces of clothing that became faded or discolored or spotted or torn or simply worn out. We liked them when they were new, but they became objects of disgust. Rags. But lo and behold, our little child finds that box of rags and starts digging through it and finds this article of clothing and puts it on and thinks it's the greatest thing in the world. And that's sometimes how we regard our good works. God sees them for what they are. Works polluted, filthy rags. Our good works can't be the whole. They can't even be part of our righteousness before God. Now, for my second main point this morning, I want to jump ahead to the objection raised in the third question of this Lord's Day. That's question and answer 64. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. The objection raised here for our instruction is the same objection that's always raised against the truth of God's absolute sovereignty in our salvation. It's an objection raised against the truth of sovereign election. Well, if man has nothing to do with it, then he might just as well continue living as he pleases, because God's going to save him anyway if he's elect. That's the objection. And so it's raised here with respect to the truth of justification by faith alone, the sovereign work of God's irresistible grace. If our works can't even be part of our righteousness before God, if they don't count for anything at all toward our standing before God, why do good works at all? Let's sin that grace may abound. The Apostle Paul confronted that very same error in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Mind you, we are dead, not in sin, as is the natural man. We are dead to sin. And if that be the case, if we are dead to sin, then it surely follows we can't live any longer therein. The precious truth of our righteousness before God, the truth revealed in Scripture, cannot possibly make the people of its embrace careless and profane. Truth that the Spirit applies to the heart can never have that result, because the truth, which is light, drives out the darkness. It can only be the misuse of that truth, the twisting of that truth, the neglect of that truth, that reveals itself in such carelessness and profanity. That's why the devil always exerts himself to twist the truth of God in one way or another. He would always have us feel acceptable in sin. Satan is the deceiver. And there are enough people, even in the church, that are quite happy to go right along with him too. They will feel good about themselves while they go marching on in their sin. We don't even have to look at the world. The world could care less about the truth that we proclaim. Our concern is with the church, where God's truth is neglected and twisted by those who would go right along with the lies of the devil. How much ungodliness is seen right within the church today? And while there are those who would who would rail against the works of feeding the poor and laboring with what are viewed as worldly causes, they themselves would do nothing of the good works which God requires of us. And while they will lay both hands upon the truth of salvation by grace alone, God alone must work our salvation, they forget the other truths of Scripture, such as you and I are accountable before God, that we are called to repent and walk in true conversion, that we are called to offer ourselves living sacrifices of thanksgiving to the God of our salvation. So it's a distortion of biblical truth that cultivates careless and profane people, ungodly people, refusing to turn from their iniquities and yet laying claim to salvation. This doctrine doesn't do that. The truth of justification by faith alone results in a carefulness on the part of us who believe, a carefulness to walk in godliness. The Catechism puts it this way: it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. Notice how the Catechism, and we ought to appreciate this, proclaims the truth of Scripture, being careful to cross the T's and dot the I's. Its language is chosen carefully. The instructors speak about good works as the fruits of thankfulness. Again, they're not the root out of which our righteousness blossoms forth. They are the fruits of faith. They're not the foundation upon which I build my salvation. Those good works are not the foundation upon which God builds my salvation. They are but the natural fruit that is produced by the branch which in Christ is already partaker of eternal life. And that is exactly the point of the passage that we read this morning, James chapter 2, and verses 21 through 26. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We can well understand why an initial reading of this passage would seem to overthrow all that we have said this morning about justification by faith alone. And we can understand why the Roman Catholic Church, not wanting what is taught in Romans 3 through 6, would lay hold of this passage in James and say, see, it's by the good works of faith that we are justified. And we can understand why Martin Luther, when he first came to a spiritual understanding of the grand truth of justification by faith alone, said of this epistle of James, this doesn't belong in the Bible, and he tore it right out of his Bible. Because James apparently teaches that man is justified by works, the works of faith. But if we look closely at this passage, we will see James doesn't contradict the teachings of the Apostle Paul in the least. And even Luther came to see this later in his ministry. He came to see that James was not the straw epistle that he thought it was. It was the very word of God in truth. What James does, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to make a sharp and necessary distinction between a true and living faith and a dead or counterfeit faith. He opposes the pretense of the man who claims that he has that faith which justifies without manifesting in his life the works of that faith. Because faith without works is dead, is no faith. That's his point. Faith is the work of God by which the sinner clings to Christ, his righteousness. Such a living by faith, therefore, bears the fruits of Christ's righteousness. Fruits of repentance, fruits of conversion, fruits of godliness. And without those fruits, there's no righteousness because there is no faith. It's as simple as that. That's what's behind the insistence that it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. It was to an apostate people, hardened in their unbelief, that God sent his prophet Jeremiah. And he had to proclaim to them, "Hear ye the word of the Lord." This is what Jehovah of hosts, the God of Israel, said in Jeremiah 7, verses 9 and 10. "Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered from all these abominations?" Is that what you would say? Walk in sin and claim to be delivered by the righteousness of Christ? No, no. God said, "Therefore, I will cut you off. They profane his holy name." The reasoning that I don't earn anything by good works, therefore I'm not going to do them, that's impossible. For the believer, impossible. As believers, we grieve over how little those works are in our lives. The production is so limited, it seems. The good that I would, I do not. That which I would not, that I do. My life is nothing for which to boast, nothing at all. But this is true. I do show forth the works of Christ, fruits of repentance, fruits of faith. It's simply an impossibility that a child of God not do good works. He must, as the branch of a good tree must bear good fruit, as the flower must blossom, the bird must sing, the sun must shine. They would deny their very God-given nature if they failed to do so. And that's why James writes, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So we come also to the idea of the reward of grace. The question is asked, Do not our good works merit, which God will reward in this life and in a future life? And the Catechism says, yes, God does reward our good works. He rewards them now and in future glory. He does indeed. In fact, we touched on that truth when we considered what the Bible teaches about the judgment. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. God rewards our good works. But even that reward is of grace, not works. To go back to the matter of the impossibility of not bringing forth fruits of thankfulness, we ought to ask the question, why? Why is that impossible? That we not bring forth fruits of thankfulness? The reason is because Christ has merited everything for us. He merited for us not only eternal life, he merited for us the privilege to do good works. We mustn't forget that. It's all of Christ's merits. He not only merited for us everlasting life and the privilege to live unto him, he merited for us the faith that he also has given to us. He merited that faith for us. He merited for us the privilege to be grafted into him by a true faith. We didn't have anything in ourselves. There is nothing that Christ has not merited for us by his death and resurrection and exaltation. He merited for us the gift of the Spirit. Apart from Christ's merits, we could never serve as dwelling places of the Holy Spirit. And through the work of the Holy Spirit in us, we do good works. It's all of Christ, nothing of us. So if the works are works of grace, the reward is of grace also. The reward which Christ has earned is paid to us. He has received gifts to impart to those who have been rebellious. He daily loads us with benefits. Psalm 68. That's true even now. Great peace have they who love thy law, says the psalmist. Following our own way can make us so troubled, so restless. Sin leads us into darkness and unrest. Not doing things God's way leads us into deeper misery. But in the way of obedience, in the way of self-denial and love for God's word, we have peace. God's reward for us now is spiritual strength, spiritual growth, spiritual peace, more grace, more blessings, and then comes heaven. So the reward of eternal life merited by Christ is graciously imparted to us. Undeserving sinners are made partakers of the glories of Christ, all of grace, only of grace. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy tender mercies revealed to us in Jesus Christ, for the righteousness that is ours in him, for the way in which thou hast led us to repentance and faith, to lay hold of that faithful Savior, and to find in him our only comfort in life and death. And Father, we pray that thou wilt strengthen that in us for Jesus' sake. Amen.